Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Heavenly Father, again, we approach your word, hopefully with humility and with an eye to see and a heart and ears to listen. We, Father, need this sustaining word moment by moment in our lives. We need it today. We need it every day. We'll need it into this new week. Lord, we don't know the circumstances that you will allow us to be in, even in the next few hours. We pray, Lord, that we will be able to celebrate with you in your kingdom work, and that we will be able to progress in our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of what Paul is teaching those in Corinth, and as well teaching us who will have the eyes and ears to hear and to see even today what is in your great word, your truthful word, your holy word. And with that, Lord, we proceed into this 10th chapter, asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness, asking for you to continue revealing sin in our lives, that we might flush it out for the kingdom glory, that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. I've titled this one, That Which Dwells. And I am not speaking of sin dwelling within. So hang on. If you don't understand it yet, we'll get there in a moment. In our text this morning is the mention of a cloud. More specifically, that references to the Shekinah cloud of God's glory, a pillar of cloud, if you would, according to Exodus 13:21. One commentator describes this cloud. The pillar of cloud represented the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah is a rabbinical term developed to describe the significance of this glory cloud, which accompanied the children of Israel and accompanied the Ark of the Covenant. Literally, the word means that which dwells. Shekinah, that which dwells. So it's not sin indwelling. This is God indwelling. That which dwells with his people. He who dwells with his people. The Shekinah cloud is usually described as preceding the children of Israel in the wilderness. In the case of Exodus 14, however, the cloud moves to stand behind them. And in the process of doing so, it must have crossed over their heads. Doubtless, this coupled with the mention of the sea would indicate that the event he's referring to here is the critical moment when the children of Israel stood on the brink of the sea with the Egyptians fast closing in upon them. Paul simply notes here that they were all under the cloud. And furthermore, all of them passed through the sea. That which dwells is a beautiful word picture, a beautiful word picture of what God does with his own children. To be sure, God dwells in the hearts of those who are his redeemed, those who are born again, children of the King of Kings. So really the big question for you today is, does he dwell in you? Are you a born again child of his? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul continues his strong exhortation to those in the church who have distorted the gospel, who have not disciplined themselves well in the gospel, and they have let idols seep and creep into their lives. And in so doing, he directly appeals to the Old Testament scripture to drive his point home. So in these first five verses, we see a desired perception, a divine protection and provision, as well as a dangerous proclivity. So those will be our points as we walk through the text today. Let's look then first at a desired perception. A desired perception. What do I perceive about what's going on here? What does Paul want me to perceive about, what does he want us to see about what he's saying? And so in the preceding verses of chapter 9, he was emphasizing the need for believers to discipline themselves. discipline themselves for running the race of Christianity in order to win. And we remember that that's not a race that I'm in competition with you, or you're in competition with me or anybody else. It's just a race that we want to win because we want to see the face of our Lord one day. And he's promised us that that will be the case. Still yet, we're in a battle. We're in a race. It's all through the analogies of what Paul writes and others. And so we must pay attention to what's there and not just presume, as the writer of the psalm said earlier. Not a competition, but we remain focused upon Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's the foremost goal in our lives. Now, Paul pleads with the readers of this epistle to listen up. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed to the sea. I don't want you to be in the dark concerning the godly traditions that have been taught by God to his people down through history. So note for a moment, all traditions aren't bad. We fight traditions that have been made, that have been set above what God's traditions are. We fight that. Well, traditionally we do this or we do that, or this is our tradition. Traditions are good if they're not idolized, if they're not taken to a point where we worship them over God. So in this case, there is a very strong tradition of telling this very story of the Exodus. So you think about that. That is a tradition that's been coming down through the ages, and it's still in effect, and it's still being used. And Paul is using it with us today. Please hear that, hey, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. They're all under the cloud that day, in those days, and they all passed through the sea. Teaching something that God has taught his people down through history, a very traditional, very true, very God-centered teaching of the exodus of his people from Egypt, the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel as a separate and independent nation. During that time, the work of the Lord was highly visible to all who had eyes to see. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and did not depart from before the people. That's Exodus 13, verses 21 and 2. The Israelite children were powerfully rescued from captivity in Egypt, delivered out of bondage by the hand of God through the leadership of Moses. It is a visible deliverance, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Paul recalls this miraculous historical event to the Corinthian believers to make clear to each of them that they too have been miraculously rescued from bondage, the bondage to sin. The death of Christ on the cross has set them free, and they now must resist the temptation to live like their unbelieving neighbors. A major detail that we must take note of here is Paul again is once again correlating the teachings of the Old Testament with that of Christ Jesus found in the New Testament. The old stuff is not to be thrown out. It's not to be disregarded. It is to be combined with a godly understanding of what Christ has done for his people, for this world in which we live. This is the word of God informing the word. This is the word of God informing the word of God. Listen, this is the word of God informing the word of God. Not that God needs to be reinformed, but it's helping us to understand so that the God of the word can do his work. He's never left his people in the dark. We have special revelation of him, and it's right here. And we must ever increasingly call ourselves to a higher view of what is here before us. We say, I've got the Bible. It's our road. It's my roadmap. It tells me how to live. And then we don't live by it because we don't really hold it in a high enough place in our mind. This, friends, is absolute wonder and amazement. What is in this book? anywhere we want to turn, God will show us something. And in the back of our minds, we know that to be true. And we choose not to look because we know that he will reveal something we don't want to see. We need to find ourselves claiming the truth while actually living out the truth that is in here. Paul here does some amazing things. He addresses the church in Corinth, again, using the term brothers. It's in here. Adelphoi, brothers. Certainly, he is hoping that each of those in the Corinthian church will engage in his exhortation to extinguish all of their lingering desires to participate in any forms of idolatry. Please, brothers, listen. Does he know that everyone in that church house or those houses in Corinth was a believer for sure? No, he does not, and he doesn't claim that. He wants to assume the good, but if he has to confront any one of them, he would. And he is. And he's confronting them for their sin, and he has to do that. He wants all of them to follow Christ Jesus as Lord, and here again gives them the benefit of the doubt regarding a saving faith in Christ Jesus. Using the word all in this text numerous times in these leading verses in chapter 10, he stresses that all of those in the Exodus from Egypt were part of God's covenant community. Okay? They're all in community. They're all traveling together. They're all exiting together. God's taking them out together to form a new nation. All of them are under the cloud. All of them are passed through the sea. In other words, all of them enjoyed the physical benefits of being associated with God and his people. And I would just say that everybody that's on this planet is enjoying God's gift of air. Whether they know it and acknowledge it or not, that's a gift of God. A heartbeat. Physical benefits. However, it cannot be true that all of those who were following Moses under the Sinai covenant embraced God's covenant promise by faith. They all did not have the same faith. They all did not have a saving faith. Now, they didn't understand the gospel like we have it presented to us today. I hesitate to say how we understand it because sometimes we act like we don't, but we have it and we have the access to it and we have been shown. And now we are responsible for what it says, who God is. How do we know this? How do we know that they were not all just automatically God's perfect redeemed children that followed him? How do we know it? Because we have to then use a place like Romans 9, where we read in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as the offspring. In other words, not all of the wilderness wanderers were of God's elect. It just wasn't the case. Nevertheless, all of them did receive some of God's wonderful blessings, even if not externally, but in the form of the heavenly food, the manna that came down, the drink, the water that was miraculously provided. It also then stands to reason that not everyone in the church, not everyone in Corinth, in the church, and for that matter, not everyone in this church building right now possesses a saving faith in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you have spiritual ears to hear that today. If so, I pray that you would respond to God and his word today with a resounding, I believe you, Lord Jesus, and I repent of my sin, and I want to follow you into eternity. And just as there were those among the Israelites and the Corinthians who appeared to be trusting in Christ, there are people today in our churches mistakenly counting upon their service, their good works, their denominational affiliation, and a host of other things to save them from the wrath of God. As Paul warns the Corinthians, so too he warns us to make our calling and election sure. Are we trusting in the finished work of Christ? Or is there in some sense that we are trusting in our own righteousness and our own good works? Where have you placed your trust? I pray that it is truly in Christ Jesus, in whom there is a divine protection and provision. So in the next few verses, we want to look at that, a divine protection and provision. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God takes care of his children, though he will put them, us, me, to the test. He will always provide for their critical needs. During the Exodus from bondage in Egypt, the Israelite children were under the cloud. They were under the divine protection of the Father, the Shekinah glory cloud, under the protection of the Holy One. What would that have been like to be chased by the Egyptian army and turn around and see a sea that you were told to just start walking through? What would that have been like? What faith would you have exercised? Each and every one of them passed through the Red Sea, kicking up dust from the bottom of the sea as they went. But what is this reference that indicates that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Doesn't that sound strange? What's that all about? Certainly we've heard of the baptism of John, baptism of Jesus, but the baptism of Moses? What is that? Pastor MacArthur gives us some insight here. He comments on this. He says, ordinarily, baptism refers to the ceremony in which water is used to symbolize cleansing from sin. Many Christians therefore interpret this phrase, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as a reference to the ceremony of baptism. They take it to mean that the people were sprinkled by the rain from the cloud or immersed when passing through the sea. But the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites by day was the Shekinah cloud, cloud of presence of God, which at night turned into a pillar of fire, not a cloud of water. And the sea was parted so that the people could walk through on dry land. So the basic Christian significance for baptism is identification with Christ Jesus. As Paul later explains in Romans 6, water baptism is an outward sign of spiritual union with Christ, with him in his death and in his resurrection. Water baptism symbolizes the baptism that a believer has already experienced within by the Holy Spirit. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into him, identified with him, made one with him. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ, Galatians 3:27. It is that idea of spiritual identification that's going on here in this text that Paul has in mind in the present passage. The Israelites were baptized into Moses in the sense that they were identified with him as the Lord's appointed leader over them. They are in him. I'm placing them in your care, Moses. Shepherd them. Lead them. There was a solidarity then between the people and Moses. The Lord of the universe chose Moses to lead his children out of bondage and into the land of promise. The very same Lord has placed his divine protection upon his people through the leadership of Moses. The Israelites had to trust Moses if they were going to trust God. I believe in you, God, but that Moses character, I trust him. Even in his weakness, even with his faults, trust him. I have placed him in charge to lead you. Not only does God give us physical food and water, but he also provides us with spiritual food. He provided the true needs of his people. He still does this for you and me. But he gives us something else. He provides us with the spiritual food that we need to live the lives that he's called us to live. The living water that we need, which is nothing less than Christ himself. the living water. God has brought salvation down to man through Jesus, his son. Surely Paul here is thinking of Moses' own writing in the 17th chapter of Exodus, where we read, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand a staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, and behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Sufficient signs were given to the children of God so that they might know his power and his faithfulness. The miracle of drawing water from a rock is repeated again in Numbers 20. But if you remember, Moses got a little bit in the flesh that time and just whacked the rock and said, there you go. Still got water, but Moses' heart wasn't right. And you know what happened because of that? He didn't get to enter the promised land. There are consequences. Does that mean Moses didn't make it into heaven? That doesn't mean that at all. Sufficient signs are given. The Hebrew children had manna. They had water. Most of all, they had a divine protector and a divine provider. God would never let them down. God will never let you down. He would one day provide them with the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is Jesus. Though none of them knew Jesus by name, they knew him by promise. I promise you, he's coming. The deliverer is coming. Moses was just a type of deliverer, pointing to the deliverer, Jesus Christ. So for the reader of the New Testament, Paul is being guided by the Holy Spirit to make the connection between the Father's provision from the rock, capital R, in the text of the ESV, and others, the rock of our salvation, that is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Perhaps you've heard these verses from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, which read in verse 10, Jesus answered her, woman by the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Something else from John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So there's this correlation between the rock in the wilderness spewing out living water and the rock in which we place our faith, Jesus Christ himself. Paul is making these connections. He's not doing it alone. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. These are God-breathed words in our text and all texts of the Word of God. Verse 17, Revelation 7, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We should note that Paul's usage of the term rock in reference to Jesus as the Christ is not accidental. The same word appears in Matthew 16:18, a passage that I'm sure most of you have heard. Jesus speaks, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The only real divine protection and provision is found in Jesus. Only way. Are you there? Better question. Does he know you? Finally, this morning, we see in verse 5 a dangerous proclivity. The ESV text reads, as I read it earlier, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All of the Israelite children rescued from Egyptian bondage shared in the wonderful blessings of God, manna from heaven, the water from the rock in a time of great need, and most of all, being under the cloud, under the divine protection of God himself. But though they shared these blessings, most of them were not pleasing to God. He saw in them a heart of unbelief and scattered their corpses in the desert. All of the fathers shared in God's grace. All were in the race described in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians 24 to 27, but only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. The Greek word behind our English word overthrown that I read to you in ESV is translated in the New American Standard as spread out, in the King James, New King James, and the NIV as scattered. Gastronomy. You might have guessed that the word that we have called catastrophe comes from that word. Friends, the ESV really doesn't make the grade on this translation. It fails to capture the true essence of what took place in these wilderness wanderings. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness for their, that's in New King James again, in ESV, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. Mounce's reverse interlinear New Testament translates, for their corpses were scattered over the desert. Literal translations, indeed. Their bodies were strewn about the wasteland. This was a catastrophe of great proportions, indeed. God's people had reason to believe that they were secure, but many were killed by God. That's in the Bible. That's a story that we teach our children in Sunday school, in our homes. It's not just a story. It's reality in the kingdom of God. What are we saved from? What are we saved from? Might surprise you to know that we are saved from God. We are also saved by God. We are saved by God from God. By God's grace, from God's wrath, from the wrath of a holy God against the sin of men, his created being. And yet he's the very author of the salvation that he so desperately wants to grace you with and will. Don't let it be said that God wants to and can't do it. You are his elect. He will save you. You will be saved. Salvation. Something that is necessary to prevent God's eternal punishment from remaining in full effect upon you for eternity. There are numerous locations in the Old Testament where we are reminded of what God has done for his people. Deuteronomy 5:3, Joshua 24:17, Judges 6:13, 1 Kings 8:53. Other locations, Psalm 78:3. Locations in the scripture where the reader is specifically reminded of God's work for his people in the Exodus. So how many? I mean, that's just a handful of places, but it's a big handful of places where God has reminded the readers over time, the old covenant readers before the New Testament ever came along. I remind you in the writing of Judges, in the writing of Kings, in the writing of Nehemiah, you need to hear this. And we need to hear this. Here's yet one more example from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I commanded you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus used those same words when he was tempted by the devil. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot didn't swell for those 40 years. I can just see us trying to travel in the wilderness for 40 years. We'd be whining in the first 40 minutes. We would. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing in and out of the valleys and hills. What a wonderful word picture. A land of wheat and barley and of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olives and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity and which you will lack nothing. And a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord God for the good land that he has given you. There'll be copper mines there, brother. You can dig it. There's going to be all kinds of things that we really don't understand yet, but one day, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and you are full and you have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, that all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and then you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. An observation from Paul Gardner drives home the importance of God's word to our generation. Gardner says, from the start of the Christian church, the continuity of God's people was preached to the Gentiles. God's activity among his people in Israel helps explain this activity among his people in Christ. He's just saying what Paul is doing here in Corinthians is repeating what was done in the traditions of old, the good, great traditions of God saying, I brought you out. Remember this and worship me. Scripture was taught from the beginning to all people. The gospel revelation of Christ who died, was raised, and was to be understood in terms of what had happened with Israel. God is taking us out of a sinful world, but we're walking through the wilderness of this world until he takes us home. We are not lost and undone if we have him as our Redeemer. It is the story of God's grace to his people. God is a merciful and gracious God, to be sure. And while there's some who think that Paul here is addressing the topic of the Lord's Supper in these verses with the eating of the manna and the drinking of the water, which is kind of an odd thing, there are some that would think that. There's some things in this verse, these verses, that should lead us to think otherwise. Again, Pastor Gardner says the possibility that Paul is truly thinking of the sacrament of communion here is not likely. If we examine how the manna and the water function in the Jewish traditions. For it is likely that Paul uses them in the very same way that he grew up in the Jewish traditions, so that he could teach what God was doing with what they already knew. In these traditions, the manna and the water from the rock were consistently regarded as God's gifts or blessings to his people. So that makes a difference on how we're looking at this text of Scripture. These are blessings for you to remember your God. These are blessings I'm giving you so that you will remember what I have done for you, what I'm going to do for you. As these stories were retold, the emphasis was not on the eating and the drinking, that the Israelites enjoyed, but on the gift nature of God's providential care of his people. So Paul is drawing that as a parallel for God's provision for the people of the new covenant. He's given us a gift of salvation. His use of the word spiritual here is a key indicator that the parallel he wishes to draw between the old and the new centers not on the covenant meal. He's going to get to that in chapter 11 here. We're going to have to cover that with him. That's where we read a lot of when we do the Lord's Supper, or a lot, one of our major texts is in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're getting there, so is Paul. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's just saying, these are God's gifts to you. This thing called salvation through Christ Jesus, this gospel of truth, this way of coming back to me, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. These are gifts to you, gifts to his covenant people. God is a God who dwells with his people. Relationship. Personal relationship. We've kind of reduced the gospel. Sometimes we reduce it to, would you like a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And yes, it is personal, but some have even seen that as, oh, well, it's so personal, I can't tell anybody else about it. That's just between me and God. Usually those people, well, almost always those people are not believers. They have a distorted view of what salvation is, because immediately after being unique and into the heart of a soul, it becomes public and into the corporate body of the believers. And there we go back to membership in a local body. And you know, I can preach on that for hours, but I'm not. I want you to go home today and enjoy God's fellowship amongst each other. And I do want you to continue to pray, of course, for Beverly and her family. God is a God who dwells with his people. He is a gift-giving God. He brought salvation down to man. So I say, what is your place in this story? Are you a part of this story? You can be. Let God do his drawing. He's not drawing with crayons and pencils. He's drawing with the power of his holiness to you, drawing you to him. Oh God, help us today to receive your word. Help us today to receive your blessings, but to be so graciously thankful for them, Lord, that we return to you as those who are ready to work the fields of souls, the fields of souls that are white and to harvest the souls of men. Lord, let us be fishers of men. With the truth that you've given, let us stand firmly on it and preach the truth that you have given to us, for those lost to come to a saving faith. In your name we pray, amen.